Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we come to the final verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. And this marks the end of our studies in 1 Peter. Over the past number of weeks, we have been reflecting on Peter 1. And what we've seen is that Peter places before our eyes the amazing riches of our new birth in Christ. We've seen that we have this new hope, a living hope. We have this inheritance that God is keeping for us. And not only that, God is protecting us so that we actually enter this inheritance. And Peter has also shown us that we are, as congregation, privileged beyond belief. We have a privilege so incredible that at this very moment, Peter says that the angels are peeking through the clouds, longing to see us. They are longing to catch just one more glimpse of the gospel of Jesus Christ at work in our lives. And we have also seen that this privilege comes with a calling to be holy as our Father is holy. And now as we close this series, we end with a call, an exhortation. So we've heard all these amazing things. And now Peter shows us the way of the Christian life, the way of those reborn by God. And it's a way of life that is simply expected. It is a way of life that simply makes sense for anyone who is reborn of God. And that way that is expected, is the way of love. For example, Australians assume and expect that the way of life for every Canadian is one of hockey and one of maple syrup. Or every Canadian thinks that every Australian surfs and eats Vegemite. You just have this sort of idea in your mind that that is the way of life for these two different groups of people. And so what we find here is that the only way of life, the only expected way of life for a Christian is one of earnest love. And that brings us to our theme this afternoon. The theme is this: those reborn by God into a living hope will love one another. And we'll see three things. The first thing is the reason for this love. The second is the character of this love. And third, the growth of this love. So the theme is this: those reborn by God into a living hope will love one another. And so we come to our first point, the reason for this love. So Peter calls his readers and us today to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This is the main command of our text. The command is to love. And Peter sandwiches this command between two statements. And both of these statements explain why God's children love. And so the first statement is this. He tells us that purified hearts will love. So look in verse 22. It says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, love one another. Or we could translate this, since you have purified your souls, love one another. But now our reformed bells start to ring a little bit. We think we have purified our souls. How can that be? We can't purify our souls. We only dirty our souls. So what does Peter mean that since now you have purified your souls, love? What does he mean by that? Well, the key to answering that question is actually the way we understand truth. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. So what is this truth that Peter is talking about? Well, we should not understand this truth to be the law or the commandments, but rather the gospel. And this may strike us as odd, but this is what Peter is getting at. So obedience to the truth is obedience to the gospel. And how do you obey the gospel? By believing in the gospel. And we see this in 1 Peter 4, verse 7. In 1 Peter 4, verse 7, he talks about obedience again. And he says there, in 1 Peter 4, he says, 17, it says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us," and note this, "what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So how did they fail to obey the gospel? By not believing. So then how do we obey the gospel? By believing the gospel. So what he is saying here is that it's a call to belief. It's a call. The gospel calls us to believe. It calls us to hope. And if we're going to obey the gospel, then we believe the gospel. And therefore, the obedience to the truth that Peter is talking about in our text is about faith. But then we're right back to that question. How does faith purify our souls? Well, through faith, we are united to Christ, who is our purity and our righteousness before God. If we think of the catechism sermons we have been hearing in the last couple of weeks, Reverend Ben Woodenberg has been talking about Christ as our righteousness before God, our purity before God. And so by believing in God, we are united to Christ, and therefore we are united to His purity, to His righteousness. And so by believing in Him, our souls are cleansed and purified. Peter actually says the same thing before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. He says that by faith, the Gentiles' hearts are purified. He says that in Acts 15, verse 8 to 9. So therefore, our souls are purified by faith and by believing that hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So purified hearts, hearts that believe in the hope of Jesus Christ, those hearts love. And that is the first reason that Peter gives for our command here, to love. And the second one is closely connected. So that was the first part of the sandwich. And now the second part is this. Hearts reborn by the enduring word of God will love. How do we believe the gospel? How does one obey the gospel or disobey it? Well, by believing or rejecting the word of God. And so Peter says, love one another earnestly, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. So earlier, Peter made it clear to us that we were born again according to the mercy of God. We see that in verse 3. But now, how does God accomplish this in us? How does God accomplish this rebirth in our hearts? Well, it's through the living and abiding word of God. When God spoke in the beginning, life came into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God spoke, and there was. The world was teeming with living things, all because of the creative word of God. Now, this life that God had created, especially when we think of mankind, was a life characterized by love. Mankind lived in perfect bliss, in perfect harmony with his Maker. It was filled with communion, filled with fellowship, filled with love. But then we fell. We fell into sin. And sin meant that loving communion that we had with God and that we had with each other was just fractured right in a moment. That loving communion was broken. And now the life that God had created, that life that God had spoken into existence, because of the fall, became subject to death. Think of Romans. It says that creation is groaning under the weight of sin. And now what happens is that anything born of that broken world perishes. It is a perishable seed. Through the fall, the life that God created became perishable seed that only bore perishable fruit. Kids, think about the gardens that you have maybe planted this summer. If you plant a cucumber seed, and it grows, you will get a cucumber. Or if you plant any other vegetable, whatever vegetable you put in the ground, you will receive. Or else something completely strange has happened. So because of our sin, let's think of what Peter is saying again. Because of our sin, because of the brokenness, because of the fall, everything that comes from this world perishes because the seed is a perishable seed. If we're going to get anything different, that seed has to be drastically different. But just like creation, when God spoke, He created this life. This life-giving word gave life. God now speaks that recreating word again and plants a totally different seed. A seed that is imperishable. A seed that is eternal. So the point of all this is the permanence of our new life. How enduring our new life is. This is why Peter quotes from Isaiah 40 in the last part of chapter 1 there, in verses 24 through 25. We have a quotation from Isaiah 40. And if we think back to Isaiah, God's people had been exiled because of their rebellion and sin. God had punished them. And now, all of a sudden, after prophecy of judgment after judgment, we come to Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, God announces His plan to renew Israel, His plan to restore Israel, His plan for new life. And the promise, the certainty that the Israelites can have about this new life is because of the living and abiding Word of God. They can be certain because, this is what Isaiah 40 says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. God's Word remains forever. So there we see in Isaiah 40, God promises new life. And now here in 1 Peter, Peter is talking about the new life that we have. And both instances, it's based on the enduring Word of God. Kingdoms will rise, they will fall. The Israelites were amongst the Babylonians. They couldn't put their hope in the Babylonians. They couldn't put their hope in any other empire to come because they would fall. They would come and go. They're not permanent. They perish. But God's Word is imperishable. God's Word endures. If we think of what Jesus says in Mark 13, verse 31, He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away." His words will never fail. The life that comes to us through the gospel will remain forever. And then Peter says something amazing. He says, and this word, this life-giving word, this enduring word, is the good news that was preached to you. This is the preached word, that gospel that you hear Sunday after Sunday. It is a powerful seed producing enduring and eternal fruit. To put it simply, it's just life-changing. You see, the gospel wasn't only preached to you. But Peter says something more than that. He says that the gospel was preached for your sake, for the sake of you. It was preached for your benefit. It was preached so that your life, our life, would be filled with a new and enduring love. So congregation, when you believe in the life-giving Word of God through Jesus Christ, your lives change dramatically. Faith in Christ purifies your heart so that you can now live new lives of love. By the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have been born again from a different seed, an enduring seed, an imperishable seed, a living and abiding, powerful Word of God. And all of this is so that you might love. Love is the key here. That's why it's sandwiched between the two. Love is the point. Faith has purified our souls so that we can love. God has planted this imperishable seed. Why? So that we can love. Once again, we have been reborn to love. Well, what does this love look like? And that brings us to the second point, the character of this love. So since we have been purified, well, since you have purified your souls, and two, since you have been born again through that imperishable Word of God, Peter now says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love one another. It's a main command. Now, in English, we only have one word for love. If you want to show your affection to your husband or to your wife, you say, I love you. If you want to give your appreciation for a brilliant meal that your wife cooked, you say, I love this. If you're driving your Ram, you'll say, I love this. If you're shopping and you find a dress that fits, you might go, I love this. And all of it's the same word. We sign off emails with love so-and-so. It's all the same word. And in all those situations, we use it differently. But unlike us, unlike the English language, Peter had four different words that he could choose from. And all of those words meant something different. It meant a different kind of love. So in the first part of verse 22, he says that since you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love. That's one word he uses for love. So that's sort of a friendship love. But then it switches. It changes when he gives us the command to love. He uses a different word. And the love that he tells us to have for one another isn't a mushy feeling that comes and goes depending on what side of the bed we woke up on that morning. Neither is it a form of politeness that we sign at the end of a letter or an email. Nor is it that kind of love that someone falls in and out of because the chemistry isn't there anymore. This love that he's talking about, this love is committed. It's a decisive action and commitment to show to one another good, even if they don't deserve it. It's a love that goes above and beyond. One that doesn't seek its own interests, but the interests of others. It seeks nothing in return. It's a love so powerful and so profound that Peter says later on that this love covers a multitude of sins. Brothers and sisters, this is the kind of love that drove Jesus to the cross. The kind of love that kept him on the cross. Because we all know he had the power to summon angels and come down from there. And he stayed on that cross out of love, even as he was dying for a people that scoffed and mocked him. A love that cried out, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He said, Lord, when they appear before your judgment, don't hold this against them. It was a love that was willing to abandon face and just stand there silently as he was unjustly condemned by false witness after false witness. This is the love, that committed love, that enduring love, that love that doesn't seek its own interests. This is the love that Jesus had for you. This is the love that Jesus had for me. And beloved, this was the love that God had for you. You see, sometimes as Christians, we can fall into a trap of thinking that Jesus is the loving one in the Trinity and that the Father is the angry one. Just think of what we went through last week. We saw that the Father is the one who judges us according to our sins. And sometimes we can just think of God as this God of judgment who holds his hand of judgment over us. And if it weren't for Christ holding that hand up, it would crush us. And it's true to a degree, but it's warped. It's actually wrong. It's an imbalance in our thinking. God is not separated in his being. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And what is interesting is when the Holy Spirit defines who God is, who God the Father is, it defines him as love. God is love, we read in 1 John 4. So the love that we see in Jesus is a mirror of God's love for us. Paul tells us this in the letter to the Ephesians. He says that it was because of God's love for us that we were adopted as his sons. And he tells us that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, there's no higher love than that. A great love which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive in Christ. It's Ephesians 2 verse 5. Or think of John 3 verse 16. Why did God send Jesus? Because he loved the world. God loves you. God loves me. God's love for us is so profound and so intense, so earnest, that it knows no bounds. Think of what we sang of this morning while we celebrated the Lord's Supper. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor nothing in all creation can separate us, can drive a wedge between the love that God has for us. It's earnest. And that love, that kind of love, is what Peter calls us to have for one another. And when we look into our own hearts, we see that this is not the love that we have for each other. Our love is so tainted. As Peter says in 2 verse 1, our love is tainted by all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. All of this stems from a malicious heart, a heart that desires to hurt people. A man like this is deceitful. He hurts other people by corrupting the truth. A man like this is hypocritical. He puts a mask on. He puts on an outward show of pious talk and God talk so that others think of him better than he really is. Do you want me to just pause for a second so you can get out of the rain? Yeah, you okay? Okay. If you need a moment, you can move. That's fine. Okay. You know you're committed when you're brave in the rain. So thank you. All right, let's continue. So when we look into our own hearts, we see that our love is not like this love that has just been explained to us. Our love is so very tainted. As Peter says in 2 verse 1, our love is tainted by all deceit, by all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And all of this stems from a malicious heart. A malicious heart is one that desires to hurt people. And a man like that is a deceitful man. He hurts other people by corrupting the truth. A man like this is hypocritical. He puts on a mask. He puts on a show of face. He puts on an outward show of pious talk, so that others believe him to be better than he is. Maybe it's to cover up a sin, or maybe it's just to make him feel good. A woman like this is envious. She resents others' successes. She resents the better paying job that her friend's husband has. She resents the boyfriend her friend has and that she doesn't have. And all of this spills forth into slander. And what is slander? Slander is talk that tears others down and props ourselves up. All of these things are the ways in which our love can be tainted and the way in which our love is tainted. Brothers and sisters, cast off all these things. Peter says, put away all these things. Don't let your heart love like this, because this is not how your God loves you. God loves you from the purest perfection of His heart, from a pure heart. And it is only fitting, it only makes sense that now as His children, you love as He loves. Consider this for a moment, congregation. Imagine an Australian came over here and heard that you don't play hockey and that you don't like maple syrup. And after listening to you, he might jokingly say, "Are you even Canadian?" Because to him, maybe all the other Canadians he's met plays hockey and loves maple syrup. Or, for example, if a Canadian or if one of you met an Australian who doesn't know how to surf or who doesn't like Vegemite, you might say, "Are you even Australian? Like, all the Australians you met do this." So you have an expectation of what a Canadian is, an Australian person is. And so their actions don't seem to make sense. Well, congregation, imagine a Christian who shows no love. It makes no sense. It just doesn't make sense. And that is what Peter is showing us. How do you know a child of God? How do you know that they are reborn? If they love one another. A reborn child of God will love one another. So brothers and sisters, love each other earnestly. So if this love is so fundamental to the Christian life, and when we look at ourselves, we see that it's so tainted, how then do we grow in this love? And that brings us to our last point this afternoon. So the growth of this love. So we read in 2 verse 2. "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So Peter continues this image of new life by describing his readers as newborn infants. And now Peter doesn't use this image of newborn infants in a negative way. Unlike other passages in Scripture, to be a newborn infant isn't about being immature. Peter is calling us to a life that longs for the pure spiritual milk. That's his point there, to look at an infant because of its longing for milk. And if anyone of you has a newborn or has had a newborn, then you know just how much an infant can long for milk. You all of a sudden your sleep is out of kilter. The baby wakes up at 2 a.m. or 4 a.m. all because they want mom's milk. When things are right, a healthy baby has an instinctive yearning for its mother's milk. And this yearning and this longing is the same longing that Peter exhorts us to have for the gospel. We must long for this pure milk because it's life-giving. The gospel that displays the profound love of God, this is the gospel that we long for. This is the gospel that we are to earnestly desire. And why? Because ultimately it sustains us. So we've seen that not only does God use the gospel to cause us to be born again by an imperishable seed, but He also uses that same life-giving gospel to sustain us. God sustains us in our love. We grow in love through the gospel. And this is why it's the center of our Christian walk. If you think about it, think about that image of a newborn baby again. The first year of its life, most of it, is a life like this. It's feed, sleep, cry, repeat. Everything revolves around the mum's milk. The family schedule is turned upside down and reorganized around the baby's feeding times. You can be at someone's house, and then all of a sudden, baby needs to feed. So the wife goes somewhere just so that the baby can feed. It's the world for the infant. And how Peter is telling us to make the gospel our world, the center of our Christian walk. Our maturity in the way of love comes through that sustaining and nutritious pure milk of the gospel. As it says in Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, man does not live live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God's word is life, and by it we grow, we mature unto salvation. By longing, by drinking in that milk, we grow up, we mature toward that final day of salvation. The final day when what is already ours in part will be given to us in full at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, what this passage tells us is that we never graduate from the gospel. We never move on to other things. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted in him. The Christian life, which is characterized by earnest love, cannot happen without walking and being rooted in the life-giving words of Jesus Christ. We never move on to other things. So it's the gospel that enables us to love, but it's also the gospel that sustains us in our love. So it enables us to love and sustains us in love. So long. Long for the gospel. Drink it in. Cling to Jesus Christ daily. Strive to make your devotions, that daily feeding time, to make it such a priority that if you don't read, you don't feed. That if you don't read the Bible, you don't eat. Make it so much the focus of your Christian walk. See it for what it really is, that creative word that sustains and nourishes us in our life. And expect growth. Expect growth. To go back to Peter's image of a newborn infant. If a newborn is drinking mom's milk regularly, if mom is making sure that that baby doesn't miss its feeding times, the growth of the newborn is expected. We expect the newborn to grow. We expect it to gain some height. We expect its little legs to get pudgier. And if it doesn't, if that doesn't happen, if it doesn't start putting on weight, if it doesn't start growing, we start to worry. Maybe we go to the hospital, or maybe we go talk to our midwives or to the doctor, because it's expected. We expect the newborn to grow. And the same is true for us. When we drink, when we long for that pure milk of the gospel, our Christian life won't stagnate. We won't be like ponds that just sort of fester with sins. Rather, the Spirit will renew us. Day by day, through the Spirit, we will mature in love, in the love that God calls us. Our lives will be characterized by the love for God and His Word, which then overflows in a love for each other. God will empower us to love Him and our neighbor. So what will drive us in this? What motivates us to drink in that Word? It's the flavor of God Himself. Tasting the goodness of God. Peter writes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Or a closer translation is this, since you have tasted that the Lord is good, long for the milk. And here the apostle, he alludes to Psalm 34 verse 8, where David writes, taste and see that the Lord is good. And unlike the psalmist, Peter is not calling us to taste and see that the Lord is good, but to drink the word because we have already tasted that the Lord is good. I'll repeat that. He's not calling us to taste the word. He's calling us to drink up the gospel because we have already tasted the word. This is the reason we long for the gospel. Because we have savored its goodness in our mouths. This is the reason a newborn infant longs and eagerly drinks up mom's milk. Because it's tasted the goodness. We have tasted the goodness of God. And just think about that word for a moment, taste. Taste is a profound sense that God has given us out of all the different senses that we have. For example, you can hear about creme brulee. Or you can talk about creme brulee. You can feel the texture of creme brulee. But tasting it is something totally different. Tasting it means that you've experienced it for yourself. Can you really say that you know what that food is unless you've tasted it? Kids do this all the time. They go, "Mom, I don't like that. Dad, I don't like that." And dad or mom goes, "You don't know that. You've never tasted it." They've never tasted it. So can they really say that they know what it is? Then in the same way, tasting God is knowing for yourself who He is. It's knowing in your heart, not just in your head. It's knowing in your heart who God is. So congregation, where have you tasted the goodness of God? Or where can you taste the goodness of God? Well, in Christ. It's interesting that the word for good and the word for Christ in Greek is the difference between one letter. And his readers could probably pick up on that. So the goodness of God is Christ. Christ is the goodness of God. How do we savor God's goodness? Through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we see the mercy of God. We see the justice of God. But above all else, we see the love of God. A love that has forgiven us. A love that has redeemed us. A love that continues to care for us. And a love that has made us His children. So it's only natural then. It's only fitting. It only makes sense that those reborn by God love one another earnestly as God has loved them. Those who were born by God's word will love. Amen. Let us sing in response to Psalm 133, verse 1 and 2.